Tonight we're considering Lord's Day 24 in regards to good works and of their place in the Christian life and the way that we should understand them. If you had a chance on your way in to grab the handout, we'll be referencing it. If you didn't, invite you at this time to take opportunity to do so. But here in this second or ending section of Deuteronomy, we come upon this particular passage in Deuteronomy 30, which will help us understand the way in which the Lord interacts with his people, in particular as it relates to good works. For people, in particular since our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were told that if they would not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would obey what the Lord had commanded them, that they would have life, and life eternal, they and all their prosperity, and we know that they did not do so. And we, being their children, have really hardwired into us from the beginning this sense of seeking to do in order to justify ourselves as righteous, that we consider ourselves to be good people because we do certain things, or we think of ourselves as bad people because we don't do certain things, and that there's a sense in which there's this always perpetual sort of working for the standing that we have before the Lord, and we see that again laid out for us in these final chapters of Deuteronomy, where the Lord holds out to Israel, under in many ways what works as a covenant of works in the Old Testament, of do this and live, and yet we will see tonight that ultimately our standing before the Lord as righteous is not because of anything that we have done or anything that we will ever do, but because of what Christ has done for us, and that ultimately we are called all the more to look not to our good works or anything that we have done or have not done as the basis of our standing, but solely to Christ. And that we can see that held out for us here in the text. If you recall in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you just turn over a couple chapters, that in verses 1 to 14, there is this shouting back and forth, as it were. In chapter 27 and chapter 28, the people of Israel are arrayed on two different hills, and they're shouting back and forth at each other the curses in chapter 27 of what would occur if they would violate the covenant of the Lord our God. And then the blessings are being shouted back in chapter 28 of what would occur if they kept what the Lord commanded them to do, in verses 1 to 14 of 28. And then in verses 15 to 68, we see the curses again. And in many ways, the curses, if we take them in their totality, really summarize what we might often think of as eternal judgment, or this picture of something of what hell will be like. And we see that held out to Israel if they would not obey. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 29, we see again the sense of the sanctions, and that these sanctions are going to come and to rest upon them after the Lord will bring them into this new land. Even in this sense, that as it goes through this entire section, that when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, there's this certainty of it coming to pass. It says, "It shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you." That in Israel, that in the second giving of the law, as Moses had come down from the mount where he had received the law from the Lord, and Israel had played the harlot with the golden calf, and he had smashed the tablets, and great judgment broke out amongst the people, and he had gone, and the Lord had given the law a second time, where we get Deuteronomy. And then here in this giving, he says that the curses will certainly come upon them. And why is that? What is it that the text holds forth as the certainty of the curse? Namely, that the people would be disobedient, that they would not keep the commandments of the Lord our God personally, perpetually, or perfectly, but would rather go after false gods and do all those things which they had been commanded not to do. And so too we see the blessing would have already come upon them, and that they will be driven into another land. In many ways, Deuteronomy chapter 30 positioned where it is in redemptive history, before Israel even goes into the promised land, looks forward to that day when the land would spew them out, as they did the Canaanites, because of their disobedience. Second half of verse 1 of chapter 30, "You call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, Deuteronomy 30, at the beginning, as it were, of Israel's national history, as they're being covenanted as a nation before the Lord, is being shown that they will already be spewed out from the land because they are unable to do what the Lord has commanded them to do, namely, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as himself. And so in Deuteronomy 30, we see that there is this new work that the Lord is going to do in what we think of as the new covenant, of where he will circumcise the hearts of his people and making them ready and able to do what he has commanded. And in many ways, showcasing it's of grace that this comes to pass and that we have this standing before him. Even as it says in question answer 62 on the handout before you, it asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. We'll see further outlined for us in the way in which the passage showcases to us the grace and mercy of the Lord, that Israel did not do something that they would have their heart circumcised, nor did they do something that would cause the Lord to retrieve them from the land in which he had sent them, but rather that the Lord of his own grace and mercy goes and circumcises their hearts and makes them ready and able to believe that they might truly be his people, even after the blessings and the curses have come upon them, that he will restore them as a people for his own possession. And so as we're considering Deuteronomy 30 and the way in which the Lord deals with his people and thinking about the way that we stand before the Lord, upon what basis? That if there's any sense in which that basis that we consider our standing before the Lord to be grounded in our own works, that we should see in ourselves those Israelites who did not obey. For we're not any different than they are. We are those who are prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. And so we cannot in any sense take any comfort or assurance that anything that we have done is in any way a component of that righteousness that we need to stand before the Lord. For ultimately, he requires that perfect righteousness that is never tainted by any sin or any lack of conformity to his law. And so let's look down at verse 1 again to see of what the scripture holds forth regarding what this new activity of the Lord will be. It says, where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today. You and your sons, and the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. We see here in great detail the way in which the Lord will find them. Moreover, it says, verse 4, your outcasts are at the ends of the earth. From there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Here in verses 4 and 5, we see that the Lord's great work is that wherever they are, that he will find them. We see that the great love and care that our Lord has for his people, that wherever we may be, he will find us. And he will restore us to himself, draw us to himself. That there's nowhere that we can be where Christ cannot come and bring us to himself and unite us to himself. That the basis of his work is that which is absolute and certain. That which will certainly come to pass. Moreover, we see that the Lord will do these particular acts for the sake of his own name and the way in which he will bring it to pass in verse 6. It says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Here in verse 6, we see the great state of what the Lord will do. If you recall, perhaps from your Bible reading, if you remember in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, of what it said, that there's this stark contrast and shift from the beginning of the book to the end, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, we see that initially the Lord had commanded Israel to circumcise their own heart, that they were commanded to do so. It says, So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. That there's a sense in which Israel had been commanded to do these things, and yet they were unable to do so. And the rest of the book in Deuteronomy 27 and the end of Deuteronomy 28 go to great lengths to describe the curses that would come upon them, that they would be sent forth, that no longer would they enjoy the benefits of the being the people of the Lord. Commend those chapters to you if you'd like to consider them at length. And so, turning back to Deuteronomy 30, when we hear of this new work that the Lord is doing, it is not something which they have done, but rather that the basis of their standing before the Lord, being brought back from banishment, being restored to his good graces, having their hearts circumcised that they might be regenerated and know the Lord, is ultimately not because of something that they have done. They were not preparing themselves that they might receive that circumcision. It wasn't that they have not been as bad as their neighbors, and so they had this restored to them, but rather it's that the Lord in this future time will restore them, and furthermore, actually do what he had commanded them to do. What a huge contrast from Deuteronomy 10:16, where they are commanded to do so. They were unable to do so, and so they are cast out. And yet, at the end, we hear of this great activity of the Lord, which is future tense for them, which we look back to as that which Christ has done for us, that he has circumcised our hearts while we were yet enemies. Christ died for us. And so as we're thinking about the basis upon which we stand before the Lord, we should rapidly come to the conclusion that we are unable to hold out anything to the Lord, even our best deeds, is that which should form the basis of our standing before him. For we are like these Israelites who have gone after other gods, who have gone after our own idols and desires rather than what the Lord has commanded us. And so there's no sense in which we can have any pride or sense of being before the Lord because of what we have done, but moreover, only because of what Christ has done, upon which basis we can stand. If you'd like to keep your finger in Deuteronomy 30 and turn over to Jeremiah, see the prophet speaking of these new covenant realities in Jeremiah 31, of this day which shall come to pass. And throughout the Old Testament, we see these promises and texts which are forward-looking, looking to a day in which these things shall come to pass. Even as Pastor Doug mentioned in the last couple weeks on the road to Emmaus and Luke about the law and the prophets speaking of Christ, that these texts are ultimately looking forward to Christ and that which he will accomplish. Jeremiah 31, verse 27 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Here in this new covenant that is being discussed in Jeremiah 31, the same activity that's being looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that in both instances, the Old Testament authors are looking according to the eyes of faith and seeing what Christ would accomplish for us, that we might lay hold of him by faith. And that in both instances, it clearly holds out that this new work which is being done is not in any sense based on anything that has been done or something about the persons of those who are being saved. Rather, it's about the Lord's activity. Even as it says in the opening verses here, verse 32, of the way in which Israel broke the covenant of the Lord, or in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 30, that these people who are like us, sinners, those who have transgressed the law of God at every point, who have failed to be conformed to it at every point, it is people like us whom the Lord has decided to come and to save and to make this new covenant in the blood of Christ. Even as it says in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That when we're considering the basis of our standing before the Lord, that in these two texts, and indeed throughout the scriptures, we see that rather than being any sense of the Lord looked down the hallway of time and saw that we were more righteous than our neighbor, rather, it showcases that we are those who have sinned at every point, who are failing to be conformed to his law, transgressing at every point, the worst of all possible sinners, as people like us, who Christ died for, united us to himself and granted us faith that we may lay hold of him, and that we would receive the great blessing that the Lord is our God and we are his people. In this sense, as we're considering this and of the preaching of the gospel, and as we think about our standing before the Lord, it should become more and more apparent that there is no sense in which anything that we have done or will ever do forms of the basis of our standing before the Lord, or even the basis upon which Christ came and saved us, or even afterwards, that we do so out of gratitude for what Christ has done. Turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's in this sense in which, again, it holds forth of what the Lord will do in the latter days, and of the way in which he shall bring forth this great new reality upon the face of the earth and for the benefit of his people. But it goes on in verses 7 on down through verse 10 to consider. It says, the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. There's two aspects present, perhaps more, but two that we'll focus on. The first being the sense in which these verses are a part and parcel of the Mosaic Covenant, where there's a do this and live or works principle that's present without them. If you look throughout, it'll be, for instance, in the fifth commandment that we should honor our father and mother. It's the first commandment with a promise that we might live long in the land in which the Lord our God is bringing us, that there's this works principle tied to being present in the Holy Land, not necessarily tied to that eternal covenant in the blood of Christ. But there's a sense in which as we look to this other that is being spoken of, that we see all the more of the outcome of this heart being circumcised, that we are made alive under Christ to do those good works as a response to what has already been done as those who have been called righteous for the sake of Christ. Even in this sense, as the Mosaic Covenant is being highlighted by us, we're speaking of that which is still to come, even in the sense in which the Lord brings us to himself. Even as it noted in verses 11 to 14, speaking of this which is to come, Here, these particular verses are picked up by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in the 10th chapter, which we will look at presently. But notice again the sense in which it is held forth in this sort of speech about the covenant. It says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it.'" This older way of saying of going up to heaven or to achieve immortality, there's not the sense in which we need to die first to go and to find out of what it is that is being promised. Furthermore, it says, "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it?'" Or this sense of being able to cross over death or to defeat death to signify that this one has actually accomplished what is being promised, but rather speaking about this which Christ has accomplished for us. We'd like to look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You see the apostle picks up on this particular series of verses and to speak about this distinction and also of the salvation that we have in Christ. Notice that it picks up on this series of verses here in Deuteronomy 30. Very important section of scripture as it relates to the Old Testament and the New, and of speaking of the continuity of the Lord's salvation for his people. Picking up in verse 5 of Romans 10, "For Moses writes, 'The man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness.'" So we see that there are this first type of righteousness that we come across. It's this righteousness based on the doing of the law. Or as it says in Galatians, as it summarizes it, that it's on this "do this and live" sort of principle. And that this is in part one way in which one can stand before the Lord. That this is this righteousness that is based upon the law. And so as we look at question answer 62, when we're considering this righteousness that is based on the law, is that the righteousness that the author of the Catechism has in view? And more importantly, the righteousness which the scriptures hold forth is that which is necessary to see the Lord. For as the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The answer to 62 helps us understand that this righteousness based on the law is certainly not the righteousness that forms our basis of our standing before the Lord. For the answer says, "The righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin." If we have any hope of standing before the Lord on the basis of the righteousness according to the law, we must have perfectly kept the law, personally and perpetually. Not only that, but the deck, as it were, is stacked against us, because all of us in this room, without exception, are the heirs of the inheritance that we received from our first parents, that we received guilt and corruption from our death. And we see death reigning in our members, both in regards to sin and the fact that we're all presently on the trajectory of dying, unless the Lord returns in this present moment. And so in this sense, as we're considering that, we should not in any sense see in Romans 10 verse 5 that righteousness which is the one that we must have in order to stand before the Lord. Rather, it is in verse 6 that we hear the good news. "The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." In this sense, as we see that the righteousness based on faith is not that person who is righteous because they do much, but rather that one who believes much, and that they have laid hold of Christ by faith, and that so they are those who are righteous. And so as we consider our good works, those that we do out of gratitude to the Lord, we should not in any way see them as forming the basis of our righteousness that is necessary to stand before the Lord. For the Lord requires his perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to the law at all times, and we are those who have not done so. We are those who, like Israel, have gone after other gods, who have gone after our own pleasures. We are those, instead, who are enemies apart from Christ. And so as we consider our standing before the Lord, our good works do not form in any sense that basis of our justification, which is the righteousness of Christ and of Christ alone. Nor in any way is there some sort of future judgment where our good works will be tallied up, as some erroneously suggest, but rather it is only on the basis of faith in Christ and of his imputed righteousness that we have any standing before him. And Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 14, helps us understand that in greater clarity as we see that we require that circumcision of the heart, which is from the Lord alone. In this sense, as we see the law and the gospel contrasted here in Romans 10 as well, it continues in verse 11 to say, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." In this sense, we see that ultimately what is required that we would have that righteousness which is from Christ is that we would lay hold of Christ by faith and call upon him that we might be saved, that we will, should surely be saved. In this way, as we consider the richness of the mercy of our Lord and Savior, we should all the more make certain of our calling in the sense that we would be those who believe much, those who lay hold of Christ by faith, and who in this sense reject any sense of what we have done or will ever do as that basis of that righteousness, but rather look exclusively to the work of Christ on our behalf. And in this way that we consider that what is occurring in that latter day is not a justification, but rather a vindication of what Christ has already said is true of us, being held forth as righteous for the sake of our Lord and Savior. And so, as we're considering this, we can say, along with question and answer 63, if you look at the handout, it says, "What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this in a future life? Answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace." Turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, the scriptures consistently hold out the promise, as it were, of the sense of hearing this benediction from the Lord of, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," on that last day. But in particular, whatever merit or blessing that might occur in that day is not because of some sort of work whereby a worker receives their wages as that which is due, but rather that which is according to grace, that which is according to the blessing of the Lord and not according to works. In this sense, then, our good works do not merit anything, but rather the Lord graciously chooses to bless those that are that walk according to his ways and do so according to his commandments. Furthermore, we see that as question and answer 64 holds out, asks, "But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane?" Answer, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. That as the scriptures hold forth the sense of our standing before the Lord, not on the basis of our good works, but rather upon what he has commanded, that what we are called to do in response is that which is out of gratitude to him. That we are not those that are permitted to be profane or to walk according to the ways of the world, but rather that we are those who seek to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. But there's a great transition or change, as it were, of the way in which that functions, in that we do not do these things in order that we might live, but rather, having been made alive by Christ, we go forth out of thankfulness and gratitude for what he has done for us, seeking to live lives that are pleasing in his sight, that we would be obedient in this regard. And so for the Christian life, we are not those that are living in a sort of egregious or some sort of profane manner, but rather as those who have been made alive, who have had our hearts circumcised, that which we once hated, the very law of God is now that which we find joyful, that which we find good, that which we desire to do. Even when we sin, that we repent of those sins and walk all the more in newness of life, and that we seek to love our neighbor as ourself. In this way, as we consider the scriptures and what is being held forth, that we might in this way look at the Lord's law set before us and see that what he has put before us is that which is for our good and for his glory. Furthermore, as we highlighted earlier, that as the law holds forth of the cursing, that we surely hear for all those who are apart from Christ this day, of the certain future for all those who rely upon the work, the righteousness according to the law. I'd like to turn over to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. We did not read this earlier, but notice at the very end of the curses of the righteousness according to the law, which, as I mentioned earlier, we are all hardwired to do. We treat each other this way, although sinfully, and that we stack up our offenses against one another. But we are those who quickly do not do what the Lord has commanded us to do, and that if we rely on the righteousness according to the law, we must be righteous if we hope to see the Lord. We must be reminded in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." If we rely on the righteousness according to the law, or to put it more simply, if we rely upon any righteousness which is not Christ's, then we must do this and live, not just those parts that we would like to start doing today, or which we will start tomorrow, or hope that we could approximate it, but that we must do all the words of this law, and we must keep them in word and in thought and in deed all the days of our life, and that we must do so in order that we might see the Lord. Furthermore, we are unable to do those things, for from the very days of our youth, our thoughts run against the law of the Lord our God. We were not taught how to sin. We are hardwired for it. We have done it from the beginning, and yet, in the great sinfulness of our souls, we convince ourselves and tell others of the greatness of our own works righteousness and look down upon others when we are those who lie under the curse. For we have not done those things. We have not confirmed the words of this law by doing them all the days of our life in every instance. If we fail to do it once, we are those that have broken the law at every juncture and deserve death. And surely, we have done those things. Certainly, we are those who lie under the curse, who lie under the ban, those who should receive all the curses that are being brought upon us because we have not observed all of his commandments and his statutes. In this sense, as we look at that great ban which the Lord has put before us, we should forsake any righteousness which is not Christ's. We should look to no one else save Christ, not even to ourselves. For at this point, if we look to anyone else beside Christ, we are those who lie only certainly under the ban of judgment on the last day in the life of the world to come, that we might all the more be taught as we look forward as those who have placed their hope and trust in Christ, that we would all the more look forward to that day with great certainty and with great comfort, that whatever it is that we have done, whatever it is we have failed to do, that we might own those things and confess them, that yes, certainly we are the greatest of all possible sinners, but certainly we look to the Lord and that we look to his righteousness and plead on his merits, that we have basis in standing before the Lord, for we are righteous for his sake. He has made us alive and circumcised our hearts, and that he has granted that now, in this life, we might have the beginning of godliness in doing those works which he has set before us, that we might live pleasing in his sight, testimonies to his work amongst us. And he has promised that just as he has justified us, so he is sanctifying us, and so he will glorify us. In this regard, as we consider the doctrine which the scriptures hold forth to us of the righteousness of Christ and of the need that we have of it, that we might stand before the Lord, May we all the more look in our own lives to make certain that we look unto Christ, not to our own works, and that as we look in the weeks ahead to the various commandments that the Catechism will consider and the Scriptures hold forth, that we do these things not out of a sense of working for our salvation, but we do those things that are pleasing to the Lord, that we can say along with Deuteronomy 29:29, as we go through life, whatever may come upon us, the easy, the difficult, the mysterious, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Regardless of what happens to us along the way of this journey, that we know for certain that those who have been called according to the purpose of the Lord are righteous for the sake of Christ, and that we are now called as those who are found in him to live lives of gratitude, and that we might do those things which the Lord has commanded us, not out of any sense of seeking to earn our salvation, but out of gratefulness for what he has done, that we might all the more be pleasing to our Heavenly Father, who, for the sake of Christ our Lord, has been pleased to call himself our Father, and we are his children. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your beloved Son. We would ask that you would grant that all here this evening might know the richness of your mercy in Christ. We would ask, Lord, that you would grant us by your grace that we might all the more be assured that these things are not only true for others, but that these things are certain and true for all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.